So with sports being gone, all the sporting places, they don't have anything to do. So they've been kind of going back to nostalgic times for us. You know, they've been showing replays of old past events and old things. And so the 90s documentary of the Bulls, that's been pretty cool to watch. I also got a chance to catch up on my old beloved Dallas Cowboys from back in the 90s, three championships, America's team. You remember that? They were awesome. There was a lot of crazy characters on that team. A lot of craziness that happened around the owners and things like that. A lot of struggles and big mistakes. Unbelievable plays. But to this day, for those of you who have experienced it, there's one play that will always be remembered in the annals of Super Bowl lore. And I'll never forget Leon Letts goof up in Super Bowl 27 against the Buffalo Bills. So we have a clip, and I want you guys to see this. And just for a second, it's a 30-second clip. Go ahead, run it.
Reich on fourth down to throw. Pressure sacked by Jeffco. And fumble. And Leon Letts picks it up to the 40. Take a look at it. Here he goes. Here comes the play to the 20. It's a fumble. He had it knocked out of his hand. He was hot-dogging and held it out at the two-yard line. And from behind, the Bills came and knocked it out of his hand.
It's not going to be a touchdown.
No, it's not. Don Beebe caught him from behind.
Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I was so happy. The elation, right? Yeah, I'm with you, buddy. The elation, right? Like, this is my team. You know, a linebacker is about to score a touchdown. And, you know, to just like sadness, you know, like he totally screwed up. And this poor dude, he practiced his whole life. He prepared his whole life for this moment. He played peewee football, middle school, high school. He did everything that he could do to grow in his craft. He did individual reps, like countless hundreds and thousands of hours, practiced with a team. He honed his skills just to make it big in the NFL, the highest pinnacle for football players, to get to the biggest game that everybody looks forward to. And for a defensive player, this is a really big deal. Like, to be able to actually run with the football in a game and score a touchdown, this is like a huge deal for them. They live for this moment. And he got so focused on celebrating that he forgot all of his skills he had learned, all the basics, and he fumbled. And I thought it was kind of a funny but also apropos reminder of us in biblical confrontation, okay? This is the exact picture we need to have in mind when it comes to biblical confrontation and church discipline. As we focus in on loving people who can't get messy, and we've been doing that for the last few weeks. But think about this, guys. As Christians, we practice, train, prepare. How? By knowing God's word, growing in sanctification and godliness, learning God's playbook, right? We build a team. We do that. That's what the Great Commission is. We do the hard work of reaching people, investing in people for Jesus, building relationships that lead to discipleship. And then we live out life with them. We run the playbook that we know of God's word. And when it comes to confrontation, we follow through. We want people just to honor God and love God. So we follow through when we confront people. And I know a lot of you have done that over the years, just saying, hey, you're in sin, brother, sister. Let's talk. Let's try to glorify God together. Let's change. Let's grow. You confront our family members in a godly way about their sin, hoping they'll turn from it and change, okay? And we get to the end of that, and we're running to the end zone, right? Like carrying the football, ready to score. God in heaven and all the angels, they're rejoicing because we're honoring God. They're cheering because we're playing the game the right way. We're about to score the touchdown of forgiveness and restoration. And instead of keeping our fundamentals and securing the ball, we crossed the goal line, but the ball's been stripped away by the enemy, right? Because we got so focused on ourselves and our own pride kicks in, we become undisciplined. The enemy swoops in, steals the ball from us. We don't get the touchdown of forgiveness and restoration. And that only leads to more pain, regrets, sadness, bitterness, complacency, apathy, and the list of bad effects goes on and on and on. There was a goal. The goal was restoration. The goal was forgiveness, and we didn't follow through because we got focused on ourselves, okay? In chapter 2, we find Paul, who knows our tendencies, knows this can so often happen, and he addresses it like any good coach will. He starts coaching his team up. He's like, hey, get ready, guys. We've come this far. It's time to follow through. And we find in chapter 2, the Corinthians at the end of a long church discipline process where they've been obedient to follow the playbook that God's laid out. We've established that the Corinthian church had a lot of problems of sin, and Paul's been faithful to address them for so many times throughout the last chapters that we've been learning about, okay? But most likely in chapter 2, he's alluding to a situation that Tim addressed a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a very specific situation of sin that he just kind of magnified more than anything else in his first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, I'll read about it. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that's not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Are you arrogant? Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? Even though I am absent in the body, I am present in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who is doing such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, I am with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus. Hand this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh with this goal, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Okay? So you got a man in this congregation who's been sleeping with his stepmother. Crazy stuff. And he's evidently continued to do it after being confronting, which is why they've reached this step of saying, hey, you can't stay here anymore, man. You can't be in our church body. You profess to know Jesus, yet you're completely rebelling against him and you have no remorse. Okay, and so he instructs them to remove them from the church in the body in hopes that he can be restored to God ultimately, right? Because at the end he says, I want you to, like, we want to save your soul. We don't want to just like save your flesh and your spirit right now and your feelings and your emotions right now. We want to save your soul. You need to go think about this and you need to ask yourself if you really want to follow Christ. And so they sent him out. And about a year and a half later, it seems as if in chapter 2, we're reading that this man has repented and asked for forgiveness. And now Paul's addressing what's next, okay? And so go there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, and we'll be there. This is him coaching him up, addressing what's next. Okay, he's ready to repent. Now, if anyone has caused you pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. This punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed with excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. I wrote for this purpose to test your character and to see if you're obedient in everything. Okay? And so for the rest of the time, I want to show you three ways from this passage that Paul gives us to complete the mission of biblical confrontation. We want to spike the football with it still in our hands, not in somebody else's hands, right? Not in the enemy's hands, right? And the first way to complete the mission of biblical confrontation is, number one, don't let your pain turn you into a victim. Number one, don't let your pain turn you into a victim. Okay? He says this, verse 5. If anyone has caused you pain, he has caused pain, not so much to me, Paul, because he's not there, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. So he's talking to the whole church and saying, hey, there's someone in your midst. We've been in a painful process, and they've been in sin, and all of you in some way or another have been affected by this. Paul knew that with sin comes pain, and it's not just for the sinner, but for everyone connected to him, Okay? And we know this is true. Just as Adam and Eve, our great, 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 great grandmother and grandfather back in the day, their sin still affects us and plagues us to this day. We see in the Bible, it explains it often that the sins of the father and mother can lead to generational effects and curses that affect their lineage for years to come. The Israelites faced this, okay? And a lot of you guys have family members. There's a wayward sibling, for example, somebody who grew up in your house. They knew the right thing to do. They got off on their own. They went to college and they went and did their own thing, right? And they got into some crazy stuff, drugs, sex, alcoholism, you name it, partying life. They got off the rails. And it's not just something that affects them. Right? It's something that we all suffer, and we all suffer in different ways because this is a person we love. This is a person we care about. This is a person that was made for God's glory, and they're rejecting that. Okay? All the years of investment that parents put into kids to try to teach them the right way to go, right? Like, there's got to be pain that comes with that, right? So it doesn't just hurt that person, it hurts everyone. And in the same way, The individual sin of a church member of the body of Christ can have far-reaching effects, right? Because we're a family, and God calls us that in his word. Because Ephesians 4:11-16 says this. It explains this great extent of our connection to one another. Paul talks about it. He says, and he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Get this metaphor, this body of Christ, until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing in maturity together with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Okay, so we're all together in this. We're the body of Christ growing to display the fullness of Christ through our body, all right? Verse 15 says this, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. For from him, the body, fitted, knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. And so what it's saying is, hey, we're not just a bunch of disconnected people that come together on Sunday and worship and then we go and be disconnected. We are a joined together, just like ligaments join muscles and join bones, just like that happens. We're knit together. And what happens to one of us and what we struggle with affects everyone else because we're part of a whole body. That makes sense? Okay? And so it's not this lone wolf Christian life that we live. It's a connected Christian life that even if your heart and your spirit and your emotions, you're not connected as maybe you want to be, it doesn't change the picture that we show of Christ individually and together, but especially together. So this analogy of the body has some serious implications for the spiritual body of Christ. Okay, now let's think about the physical body. When one part of the physical body is sick, it affects and causes pain to the rest of the body. We've seen this play out in COVID-19. I don't know if you guys have heard kind of like what happens when this disease comes on you, but the virus attacks your respiratory system. And then what happens is you have trouble breathing over time and you have trouble breathing. And the more you have trouble breathing, your lungs fill up with liquid. And before long, you're not able to spread oxygen throughout your body. And the more that you can't spread oxygen throughout your body, the more your other organs start to shut down, okay? So they're not getting the oxygen it needed because they're connected to the lungs, which supply what all of the organs need to survive. That makes sense? And then over time, your body will shut down one by one. Your organs will shut down, and then you die. Well, how did that happen? It happened because there was a sickness inside that started a chain reaction, a problem, and everything was connected. That makes sense? Okay, and so the church family is just like a body. We all have a major role to play. Some of us are big organs in the body to display God's nature. Some of us are the connecting tissues and the connecting ligaments. We all play a part, and it's super vital, okay? Some of you guys are the lower back muscles, and I'm going to tell you, my lower back, when it hurts, it affects my whole body and my demeanor and my emotions and everything. Some of you are that. Your support, okay? But in the same way, when we have sin and we don't get rid of it, it affects everyone. Okay, I've seen this play out in a simple way. You guys, like most of us in here, are like part of the band or part of it. But like I remember back in the day, we started the band at Thrive, and then somehow or another, I got into like helping lead for a little while, like transitioning to Harrison, which I'm so happy about right now that he's there doing it because he's doing awesome. But one of the things that we saw was I was coaching him up. I was like, hey guys, like we're a team. And if you guys come in and you're not prepared, you don't just affect yourself. You don't just feel shame like you're hitting bad notes. Like it affects everyone. If you have a sin of laziness or not letting your yes be yes and following through, or apathy or selfishness and all those kind of things, and you let that play out throughout your week and you don't come in ready, then we're not going to be able to like prepare for the songs like we really need to. We're going to go extra late, and people like Taylor have to get up at like 4 o'clock in the morning to go to work. And you know, like you're affecting not just yourself, but you're affecting everybody in the group. And if it's something that we can prevent, like these sins of laziness and apathy and not following through, like, hey, let's work on that stuff, because it's not just about you, it's about everyone. And what's really neat is I've seen you guys all grow in that, and we've gotten better, and we've gotten to a place where that's not an issue all the time like it used to be, and we're actually seeing some fruit of that, where like we can come in and not worry about the band not knowing where they're at in the song, and everybody like stopping playing in the middle of it, and we're like, are we supposed to sing as a congregation? You know, like it impedes worship, it impedes God's glory, because it doesn't just affect you, it affects everyone. That makes sense? And so I'm so thankful we're past those days, by the way. Like, let's keep it that way. I love you guys for that. But that's what Paul's saying, right? When he gets to 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 2, verse 5, if anyone has caused you pain, he's caused pain to some degree. To some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. It affects everyone in one way or another. So with the man he's talking about, Paul's instructed them to do church discipline, remove the man from the congregation. It appears that they follow through, but after they follow through, they've experienced a lot of pain from the loss. He sees a congregation that's experiencing pain from another sin, and he ultimately knew that the body of Christ's job was to accurately display the glory of God to the world, and that had been harmed through the one who he's talking about, because that person was part of the body and was supposed to display that part of Christ's body in a very specific way, and he wasn't doing it, and it affected everyone. He understands the weight of what's been done, and he sympathized with this by saying, hey, all of you guys, I know he's pained you. I know the sin of him has pained you in some way, but I know this. But notice, he doesn't become a victim. And he doesn't instruct them, to the congregation, to act like victims and wallow in bitterness and self-isolation, protecting themselves from someone ever hurting them again in their church. You know, like okay, well, I got hurt. I'm leaving my church. I'm not going to ever go to church again because those people, man, they aren't who they say they are, right? Like he didn't instruct them to do that, to protect themselves. He doesn't demand that they demand reparations for the pain that's been caused to them, right? He doesn't do that. Why? Because he knows the truth that we need to enact in our lives, okay? Now, here's the thing. With COVID-19, the answer for fixing the body isn't to remove the lungs. Like, that's not like the overall goal, right? Oh, the lungs are suffering right now. They have a sickness, so let's get rid of the lungs. That's not it. Like, that doesn't make a lot of sense. The answer is we need to get rid of the sickness, right? If we can get rid of the sickness, then the body will function right. The lungs will go back to what they're doing, what they were meant to do, all right? In the same way, the aim of confrontation in the later stages of church discipline never has the ideal goal. Like, it's never the end goal to just remove people from the church, right? And have them forever wallow in the pain of the loss of their church relationship. That's not the end goal. Now, it happens, and that glorifies God when people don't want to repent. But the real, like, ideal end goal that we pray for, that we strive for, is spurring people on to repentance and restoration, because then you gain a healthy member of the church body who can give life to everyone in our mission to bring God glory. Like, it makes God big because people get to see what God's all about through restoration. Paul knew that the Corinthian church couldn't let the pain caused by their brother's sin turn them into victims. They had to remain focused on the goal of restoration. So the first way to complete the mission of biblical confrontation is, number one, don't let the pain that's going to happen when you're dealing with people, pain's going to happen. Don't let that pain turn you into a victim. The second way, he says, and he goes on this, okay? Hey, we'll score the touchdown. Here it comes. Hold on to the ball. Do this. Number two, truly forgive. Truly forgive your brother and sister in Christ. Truly forgive. That's what he says in verse 6. This punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. This punishment by the majority, look, it's already happened. That's sufficient. Like, you guys all got together, did church discipline, and agreed you loved him enough to do it. He's been away from you guys. He's been feeling the effects of not having people just jump in there and help him like they normally would have and just drop everything for him and doing all the one another stuff. And he hasn't been able to hear the word taught and be part of a Bible study. And like, look, he that's been punishment enough. Don't just keep on piling it on, right? Like, would you individually take it into your hands to do something that you want to do on your own because of your own pain? Don't do that. Like, we've already been doing this together, and remember the goal is restoration, right? And this is what he says. Like he's going to be overwhelmed with excessive grief if you keep on piling on. That punishment was sufficient. And I think about going back to the rebel kids example. I talk to guys all the time who have rebelled against their families, and they've went off. And I was this guy for a little while. I'm going to tell you, like, during my college days, I was this guy. And I did the wrong things and pursued the wrong way. But one of the things that always was there was just shame. And like just knowing, like, man, my parents raised me for something different. What do they think about me right now? You know, like, are they gonna be sad, like going back and reliving their life, trying to think, well, did I not raise them up right? Like, what did I do something wrong? You know, like there's that shame that's associated that's always there. You know, I talk to guys all the time. They feel the same way. It's like, man, the big thing that I regret is that my mom has to see me like this, and I can't get my act straight, you know, or my dad, or my grandmother who was really important in my life, who kind of raised me to do better, you know, because my parents weren't there or whatever, you know, like there, people that are in sin, believe me, like they beat themselves up just as bad as others beat them up. And that's going on, okay? So he knew this. And Paul's saying, look, guys, you already did the punishment of removal and the knowledge of pain. I know that he's caused you pain. He probably can't even sleep at night. And he knows the pain he's caused you too. But now he's repentant. He doesn't need a cold shoulder anymore. He needs to hear from each of you, I forgive you. That's what he needs. I forgive you. That's what he needs to hear. Okay, and then he goes on, verse 7. As a result, instead of heaping it on, instead you should forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Forgive. Forgive. Score the touchdown, complete the mission, forgive him and comfort him. And so this word forgiveness is all throughout the Bible, and we see it play out, you know. The Bible has plenty to say about forgiveness. The Greek word translated as forgive in the New Testament is aphemi, and it carried a wide range of meanings, but the one we see here is to remit a debt, meaning someone owes you something, and you say, don't worry about paying me back, to remit a debt, okay? I've heard this along the way, and it's a pretty cool definition. Forgiveness is not pretending something didn't happen, but it's choosing to give up the right to get even, right? It's refusing to pay someone back for their wrongdoing, okay? It's saying, you owe me retribution for my pain, but I choose not to make you pay for that anymore, okay? Now, so like, I really wanted to go into a big message about forgiveness where I just like talked about the ins and outs and the nuances of it. But like, we're already at a place where we need to be finishing up here before too long. And I knew it would take too long. So I'm excited because in the coming weeks, we're going to do like a big biblical study on, all right, what does true forgiveness look like? How does it manifest itself in your life? You know, like how do you know if you've forgiven? And what are the ways we should forgive and what are the ways we shouldn't forgive? Like all those kind of things. We're going to do that soon. So I'm pumped about it. And I hope you're looking forward to it too, now that you've heard from me that we're going to do that. It's a big question that people have. And I talk to people all the time. This is a huge struggle because I will talk to people and they will be in the middle of saying, I forgive them. But everything in their face and everything that surrounds that conversation indicates that they haven't truly forgiven in the way that God wants us to forgive. This is a huge struggle that people have, and I'm excited about talking about it. But he says this, but even when we have pain, it's super important. This is the key to forgiveness. It's super important to realize who is chiefly offended when sin occurs. Right? Even when you're in the middle of pain, we've always got to remember who's the one that's chiefly been offended when sin occurs. We know that Jesus, it was scandalized when he said that he forgave sins after he healed a person. The Pharisees was like, who can do that? Who can do that? Who can forgive sins? He's just a regular guy. But what Jesus was declaring was saying, no, I am God in the flesh. I have the ability to forgive sins. Nobody has the true ability to forgive sins because God's the one chiefly offended, and Jesus was declaring he was God. It's a big deal. But David says this in Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David, after he had taken Bathsheba as wife, killed her husband Uriah, and done great pain and harm against the whole country that he was king over, he hurt a lot of people. And he's talking to God in this psalm and saying, God, against you alone have I sinned. Well, you would think Bathsheba would raise her hand, and Uriah would, if he was alive, could raise his hand and say, nah, like, yeah, he sinned against some other people too. But like, the whole point was, David was acknowledging that, like, hey, I'm a sinner, but everybody else, we've all sinned. The only person that's the good and righteous judge that has the right to enact judgment on me is you, God, you alone. I've sinned against you alone. Please forgive me. And he wanted to be a right in his mind, in his heart. The truth is, when anybody sins against us, if they were to go back and be able to trace all of our life and look at all of our actions, they would be able to see that the very things that they did to us, we've probably done to someone else in one way or another, right? And the truth of the gospel is this, that we are all sinful. We have all fallen short of God's desire for us and his design for us. And the wages of that sin is death. In God's eyes, we're no better than than any of these people that have done us wrong in churches and these heinous people that have committed crimes all over this world that we think we're better than. The only difference is we've been forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that separates us, because we all have the propensity to do some heinous, horrible things if the sin in our heart gives birth to craziness, which it wants to do if the flesh is left unabated from the Spirit, okay? But this is what we know. The truth of the gospel is this: we've all sinned, but God sent his son Jesus, not because of anything we did, not because of our works, in spite of everything we did. He came to us. He had a plan before most of us ever existed, knowing that we would commit sin, to send his son, because he wanted to be reconciled and have a relationship with us, and he sent him as an act of forgiveness, and he took on the whole spectrum of human life, walked everything that we couldn't walk, was a perfect man, God in the flesh, didn't do one thing wrong, was killed by his accusers, killed by the sinners that he was coming to save, the very people that he came to save. And as a result of his death, like we sang about, Jesus gave God his recompense, meaning God his repayment. There's a repayment needed for sin. Jesus was that repayment, gave it to God and said, now they are forgiven, they're redeemed. They're going to come home with us now and be in our presence forever. They're your children, right? Amazing, amazing what God's done. That's the gospel. He says this: when someone admits that they are a sinner, confesses with their mouth, God is faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse them of all their unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians later in chapter 7, we're going to learn that godly sorrow leads to repentance without regret. Okay? And so there's this sorrow over sin that happens for us who have believed. And it happens before we believe too. You know, there always has to be a sorrow and a brokenness over our sin before we can ever be truly granted repentance, the ability to turn. God wants to see a contrite heart, a humble spirit. But if we see that and we ask God for forgiveness and we say, I can't do it without you, please forgive me, what God always says is forgiven. Forgiven. Because you've put your trust in Jesus and you put your faith in Jesus. He always says that. Okay? And in the same way, we as a church are called, when somebody comes and says, look, I want to repent, I want to do right. And it's not just at the end of church discipline. This happens throughout the life of the church, and this happens in relationships, and this happens in marriage relationships, and this happens in being a father and mother type relationships. It happens in friendships. It happens in every kind of relationship there is. There's this time where forgiveness needs to be asked for, number one, but then when it's asked for, we truly need to forgive and show the same love that Christ had for us, show it to others, pay it forward, okay? I've seen this play out in a lot of different ways. I had a situation at a previous church plant that was a negative way. It was the opposite of what this should be, where we actually removed our leader because of sin, and over time we were saying we're doing church discipline, and over time this person was coming back around and wanting to seek restoration and asking for forgiveness, and so many people had been really hurt, and they had this posture of kind of like victims, and you know, like they were like, nah, like I'm really hurt, I can't stand to ever see him again and see his face and be around him. Every time I see him, it brings up all this pain. And one of the things that I remember thinking is like, this doesn't look like forgiveness that Christ has showed all of us. And it was super confusing to see it play out. And it really caused a lot of pain for people. And what I had to do is kind of get out of what I told you earlier, get out of the victim mentality that I had earlier and think about my own sin and the whole course of actions. And for a lot of us, the reason it had got to the place where we had to remove them is because we hadn't been biblical in confronting him along the way. Like when things happen, we just let it store up, and we became bitter and frustrated, and then all of a sudden, it's like this bomb that's going to explode that just went off, and it was like there was no ability to restore because we hadn't done all of the godly steps we should have done along the way. And I really believe that things might could have played out differently if all of us would have owned up to our part and loved him enough just to go to him about some things. Not been scared of his perception of us, be scared to not honor God and glorify him in the situation, right? And if we would have went, man, like I think it could have been so different, but it was at this point where it was like it blew up. And then there's people to this day that I talk to from that church situation that are still bitter. And they won't go back to church. They won't honor God by being in the assembly together. They won't honor God by trying to make disciples. They won't do that because they're so scared they're going to get hurt. And that caused a lot of bitterness for that other person as well that's been hard for them to get over, right? And so I've seen it play out that way, but I've also seen like really good ways. Man, like I've seen it, like so Westwood, we had some awesome pastors, Rick Swing and Kenneth Bruce. Those dudes are my heroes when it comes to this because in a huge church like that, they were always going to people. When they found out some sin in their life and they knew people, they were like, you're going and say, hey, we've got to talk. I love you too much to let you sit in this. And along the way, I've seen so many brothers and sisters restored to the faith and really like living for God and his glory in a way they never had before because they were just coming to him saying, hey man, like you need to get right. You need to quit cheating on your wife, you know? Like, let's work through this. I'll counsel you. Let's walk. Like, I'll counsel you. Like, let's do marriage counseling. Let's figure this thing out. You don't need to be cheating on your wife. You don't need to be looking at pornography. You know? You don't need to be homosexual. You don't need to turn to that lifestyle. Come on. And they did that. And man, so many people, and not everybody, but man, there's so many victory stories of just like being what we're supposed to be. And then when actually they want to turn, seeing the forgiveness and like, hey, I love you. And hey, yeah, you can serve. Come on, like you can serve in the church. Yeah, you can be around kids now. You can be up on the worship team. Yeah, like absolutely. Like let's do it because you're a new creation in Christ. You've been forgiven. And I've seen that play out too. So forgiveness is a picture of saying, if God's good with you through forgiveness, I'm good with you. That's all I want. I want to do whatever I can do to help you be back in a right relationship with God, glorifying him, because that's what you're created for. And I want to be a part of it in whatever way I can. Let's walk. Okay? We have to reflect the image of God by forgiving others who are repentant. And doing so, we can turn great sorrow into great joy, right? So, we can complete the mission of biblical confrontation by not letting pain turn us into a victim. Number two, by truly forgiving. But the last way we complete the mission of biblical confrontation, score the touchdown, is not just to say you forgive and move on. We have to, number three, keep reaffirming that person with love. Keep reaffirming that person with love, okay? And he says that in verse 8. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, okay? It's pretty neat. When I look at all the verses on forgiveness and you go through and do kind of like a little word study because I was planning for the big forgiveness message. So I got the like full scope of like forgiveness in the Bible. You're going to see this amazing connection between God's forgiveness and his love for us. It's like one after another. Let me read some verses. Proverbs 17:9. Whoever conceals an offense promotes love, but whoever gossips about it separates friends. Ephesians 4:31. So you, 31 through 32. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Here it is, forgiving one another, just as God forgave you in Christ. Here's the result. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. So loved children will imitate God by giving forgiveness. Walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Right? If you're a child of God, you're going to forgive like he did. And through that, you're going to display his love. That's the most loving thing to do. Colossians 3, 12 through 14 says this, "Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved," all right, so you are loved, "put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and," our word, "forgiving one another, if anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, you also are to forgive. What does that mean? Verse 14, "above all, put on love," like very next verse, right? "Which is the perfect bond of unity." Psalm 86, 5, "For you, Lord, are kind to everyone, ready to forgive, abounding in faithful love to all who call on you." Right? Pretty cool. God's forgiveness is an affirmation of God's love for us. Get that? The fact that God forgives us is an affirmation of his love for us. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't forgive us. When we don't forgive, we don't love. As much as we say it with our words, right? And how long does God forgive those who believe in him? How long? Forever, right? For eternity. So he's constantly forgiving us, which means he's constantly reaffirming his love for us. We experience his forgiveness every time we confess and repent our sin for him and ask him to forgive us. We experience his forgiveness, and as a result, he's reaffirming his love for us. In the same way, when we have a church member restored to us, we must not just say we forgive, but we must reaffirm our love for him. Reaffirm. Do it again. Do it over and over again. Do it over and over again. I'm going to tell you. So with my family, they probably get sick of me, but I'm always saying I love you. I'll say it at random times. I'm just like, I'll be just walking around. "Hey, buddy, love you." And I'll be like, "love you." You know, Coulter's like, "love you." You know, and it's like we do that all the time. Now I just get to where it's just like on a broken record. "I love you, love you." I'll say "I love you" to you guys, right? And you guys are probably like, "man, that's weird, bro." You know, like it's okay. I don't care. I love you. I'm reaffirming my love for you, and I want you to know it. Whether you say it to me or not, I know you must love me. But number two, like I want you to know it. Whether you want to give it back to me or not, which you should work on, by the way, like I love you guys. And I say it all the time because I never want there to be any doubt. And when you're in situations where you're walking with people, it can get hard and discipline happens and correction and hard messages and all these kind of things. And I'm just like, I never want you guys to think, even when I'm just like, "hey man, you need to straighten up on this." Like I don't love you. I love you. Like, I'm so happy we get to be here together and walk together. But sometimes, like, this is super important. It plays out in my relationships with my kids. Like, I'll do discipline with them. And one of the things that we've made a habit of is however we discipline them, I always end up sending them off to their room just to kind of like settle down and think about it, whatever ended up happening with it. And one of the things that we're diligent about as a family is to say, "hey, I'm not going to let you sit there and wonder where you're at with me." Like Mariah will be, sometimes I'll get caught up and get busy doing other stuff. She's like, "hey, you need to go back and like talk to Justice, you know, like, you're going to go back?" "Oh yeah, man, how long has it been?" "It's been a couple hours." "Oh man, I need to go back, you know, like it's been a long time." I go back and they're laying there and, you know, they're always like, you know, waiting for me to come in. I'm like, "hey buddy." And they're like hiding their head and they'll look up and I'm like, you know, I'll do this thing with them, you know, and they'll be, like coming, we do this hug thing, and I'm like, "hey, look, I love you. Like, I want you to know, like, what happened and what we talked about. It's because I love you. I don't want anything bad for you. Like, you didn't know that. Like, whatever, what the enemy's gonna tell you, that I don't love you. He's gonna do that, but you need to know. And we gotta be that way. We gotta be that way with people. We gotta reaffirm, tell them over and over again, because they're sitting alone with their feelings and sitting alone with their thoughts and and an enemy can have his way. So don't let pain turn you into a victim. We need to truly forgive. And we get to spike the ball in the end zone with a mission of biblical confrontation when we keep on affirming our love for one another. Okay, here's the truth. The enemy wants to steal the victory of this picture of restoration from us. Paul says this later in the chapter we're learning, verse 11. We forgive and we reaffirm love, and we do all these things so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Okay, there's a scheme going on to taint the picture of God's forgiveness to the world through our relationships with one another. There's a scheme going on. And the enemy is a slanderer. He's the accuser. I've met so many Christians who aren't free to live for Christ because they've never experienced the love and forgiveness of God, number one. A lot of them, it's their own fault. They haven't turned to God and they haven't repented. But there's so many people that we could have helped along the way. And they're sitting there in bondage to their past, paralyzed to walk now, paralyzed to just like have relationships again because their brothers and sisters in the faith weren't obedient to do what they were called to do. Okay, now they're going to have to answer for that to God. I'm not taking the responsibility off of them, but their brothers and sisters are going to have to answer to God for it as well. You understand? And we're going to be given an account for how we do this, and we need to take it seriously. We can't reinforce the separation that they're feeling from God by not showing the reaffirmation of love from God that we should be showing. So you see at the end of that first video we showed you, the dude, man, he was like, man, I'm doing it. I'm going to score. I got it. You know, like everybody's cheering, everybody. And what did he do? He took his eye off the prize, stuck the football out. He got focused on himself. He got focused on his own agenda. And the enemy, the other team swooped in, fumble. Everything he had worked for, stolen. We can't be that way, right? And so my encouragement to us is in this process that we're going through, we're going to have situations in our life that are going to require some hard steps from God if we follow through with the playbook. But there's an end goal in sight, and we need to be ready when God gives us those opportunities to get outside of ourselves, be Christ, have the mind of Christ, and forgive people and reaffirm our love. And God will do crazy, awesome things through it.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Providence podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Providence, please visit providencechurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.